Well, the time that all of you have spent here this morning is time that you will never get back. And this is some of the best stuff that we can be doing together, is talking about the Bible, singing praises to God. And I'm thankful to be back with all of you where we can do this together. The last time I preached a sermon, I had to have it translated into Czech. And so the cadence was a little different, where I would say a couple things and then somebody would translate it, and then I'd say a couple things and then it would get translated. So I'm thankful that there's no language barrier this morning. I'm thankful for all the people who stepped in while I was gone for two Sundays, and everybody told me that everybody did a very good job, so it's very comforting for me to feel like I can be gone for that long and not have to worry at all about the good work that's happening here. And so you guys don't miss a beat at all when I'm gone. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And I know I was originally planning on talking about Psalm 23 because we're looking at that once a month. But I'm going to save that for next week because I wanted to talk about some things from Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And I've been gone for 2 weeks, so I don't know if I'm wrong about this. It's possible that I'm wrong about this. But over the last few months, I would say, have you felt that at this church, there's been a little less energy? And there's been a little less enthusiasm? It's something that I've felt. And I don't know if I'm reading that wrong. I don't know if I'm right about that. But it just seems like right now we're maybe in a little bit of a lull, if that's the right word. And I know that in our own individual lives, there's kinds of peaks and valleys and days where there's weeks where we're really tired and exhausted and weeks where we've got a lot of pep and energy. And I just kind of feel like over the last few months, we've been at a lower spot, maybe energetically and in some of those kinds of ways. And I'm not sure what all the reasons for that are, if I'm right about that. I know that there's members in this church that are suffering. There's some of you that have health issues. There's some of you who have lost loved ones in the last couple of years. And maybe there's times where you start to think about that and it starts to discourage you and make you sad. Maybe there's some of us that have gotten distracted with things other than the gospel. And we haven't been giving as much attention to the Lord that we know that we did maybe even a year ago. Whatever the reasons might be for us collectively, it's something that I want to talk about this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have a text that's probably one of the best texts in the Bible to deal with what a healthy church is supposed to look like and how it's supposed to function together. I want you to imagine for a moment that you went to your doctor and your doctor told you that unless you start eating this food and unless you start doing these exercise routines, you only have 3 years to live. But if you start doing these changes in your life, you'll live for at least another 20 years. But you've got to do it every day. Would you be interested in doing what the doctor told you if he was prophetically certain and he was right? Would you be interested in that? Ephesians chapter 4 is a text that I think gives us the kind of routine that a church needs in order for it to know whether or not it's healthy. And number two, to know how to become healthy if it's struggling. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There's a lot of things to say about this text, and we could probably spend a series of lessons looking at this. But as we look at this text, I want to look at it from these two perspectives. First of all, what are the marks of a healthy church? What is a healthy church supposed to look like? And then secondly, how is that goal accomplished? So what does a healthy church look like? And then how does this text give us the tools to know how this happens? The first thing under the marks of a healthy church is that the church has unity of the faith. Look at verse 13 again, where Paul talks about how we can all grow up into the unity of the faith. Now, if you were to look at the whole context of Ephesians chapter 4, like verses 1 through 16, you're going to see the word unity at two critical points. The first time is going to be in verse 3. Go back up to verse 3 in this context. Look at Ephesians 4, 3, where Paul says, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice that he says, when he talks about unity here, he talks about maintaining something. All right, let's say that I start working out and I lose a lot of weight. Let's say I lose 20 pounds. And I got to a point where I lost 20 pounds, and then I would start talking about maintaining that. To maintain something means that you have it, but you want to keep it up. So in Ephesians 4:3, when he talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit, what does Paul mean there? What he means in that context, I think, is this: that the Spirit has put all of us in Ephesus and in this room, he's put us into one family. And so we have a responsibility to maintain the family status that the Spirit has put us in. So that's the first time that you see this idea of unity in this context. But in verse 13 again, notice that in verse 13 he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. What's the difference between maintaining and attaining? To maintain something means that you currently have it and you've got to be disciplined to keep it. To attain something means that you don't quite have it yet, and so you need to strive to even acquire it to begin with. And so here's the question then. What does Paul mean when he says the unity of the faith? And notice that he says until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is talking about the church as a whole learning how to do this. Sometimes in the Bible when you see the word faith, it can be talking about my or your individual faith, like how you trust in God. And other times in the Bible, when it talks about the faith, it can be talking about the beliefs and the doctrines that are laid out in the New Testament and the writings that we have in the New Testament. I think in this context, this is what he means by this. It's kind of like what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:10, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." All right. Do you believe that when God laid out the scripture for us, that he had an intent, like an original intent for the scriptures on what they were supposed to mean? Or did God intentionally allow us to have like multiple meanings to it? I know that there's different depths of understanding as far as the layers of depth go. But did God ever intend two very contradictory things to be understood from the same passage? No. And so you've got passages like Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 1 that says if you want to be a healthy church, one of the critical things that you need to have is you need to have unity of understanding. Now, just try to think about that in this church. How are we doing with being unified in what we think? Now, I know some of us are probably thinking right now that 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Romans 14, talks about how we're not always going to believe the same exact thing. And there's room for that in the New Testament. But go back up in Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 4 through 6. And these are going to be seven things that if we don't agree on, we don't have unity with one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There's seven things there that unless we agree on those things, then we're not going to have the kind of unity that we need to have. So we need to be talking about these kinds of things. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But just for a moment, before we leave this first idea of being unified. Every group that exists in the world is unified under beliefs, like PETA, the people that, what does that even stand for? Yeah, that thing. If you want to be part of PETA, you need to, like, believe and subscribe to certain ideas. And if you don't believe what they believe, then you're not part of the group. The Republican platform has got beliefs that unless you abide by those, you don't have unity. The Democratic platform has beliefs that unless you believe those things, you don't abide in that group either. And so when the Bible talks about the need to agree and the need to come together and see things from a similar perspective, that shouldn't surprise us because our world sees that all over the place. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about how we make that happen, but that's the first mark of a healthy church is unity of the faith. Here's the second one, is mature manhood. If you look at, like, verses 13 and 14, it talks about attaining to the stature of the fullness of Christ. What Paul is saying here is that when a church is healthy, each individual member is striving to attain to look like Christ. Which means that when people look at you, they see somebody who prays like Jesus prayed. They see somebody who loves other people the way that Jesus loved people. They see people who talk the same way that Jesus talked. Now, does that seem like a pretty tall order? By the way, Paul would talk about the same idea in the very previous chapter. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole prayer, but look at Ephesians 3 starting in verse 17. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? If you have a cup and you fill it with the fullness of Kool-Aid or grape juice or whatever, you fill it up to the fullest so that all the contents inside the cup is the Kool-Aid, not in the bad religious kind of sense that I'm talking about. That was a bad thing to bring up. But to be filled with the fullness of Christ means Christ dwells in you. It means that he's taken up residence in your life. And so a healthy church is striving towards each member individually to mature manhood. Now, one of the nice things about Ephesians 4 is it gives us, I think, three key character qualities of people who are mature. And they all begin with S, so that's cool. The first one is stability. In verse 14 of this text, it talks about like a vessel on the ocean, like a boat, and how every wave is tossing it all over the place. And what this is representing is that somebody who's mature is somebody who's firm and stable with their understanding. One of the things that I've noticed since having children is that the things that I have to instruct my children with are things that I still do myself, but I have a better filter than my kids do. You know what I mean by that? Kids do the same things that adults do, but they're more out there about it. You tell your children, don't take candy from strangers, right? Because they could do bad things with it. And then as we get older, we think we've matured beyond all that, but then we hear on the radio a false teacher of the Bible. Or we read some book and there's false ideas about that and we go, well, I kind of like that. I like that idea. And I'm going to go ahead and take that into me and not even realize that it could actually kill my soul. The first key character quality of somebody who's mature is that you're stable. When you hear a false teaching and a false idea, you're able to maintain in your own mind what the Bible says. If you're wrong, yes, you're going to change your view to what's right. But you're first of all stable. The second quality of somebody who's mature is that you have the ability to speak. Notice that it says in verse 15 that it's not just speaking, but it's speaking the truth in love. One of the ways you know that you're growing in your maturity in Christ is you are increasingly able to articulate what the Bible says about things. I'm not saying that everybody's going to become a paid preacher or whatever, but the longer that we've been in Christ, the longer we ought to, in one-on-one conversations, be able to explain to people things as simple as what baptism is about and the symbolic meaning behind baptism and what actually happens when we're baptized and things like that. Are you somebody who's able to at least articulate simple things from the Bible to other people? Or have you been learning how to articulate things other than the Bible to other people, like different things that you're really interested in? So that's the second idea of maturity. Here's the third one, is that you're serving. In verse 16, it talks about each part working properly. And Paul uses this idea of like the joints and ligaments holding everything together. In our culture right now, if you are a member of Netflix or Costco, here's how this works. You pay money, and then you better get your benefits, otherwise you're going to go complain. Do you think that way of thinking ever seeps into a local church? I gave when the offering plate came by. The sermon better be pretty good. Like, otherwise Eric is done at this place. And then you start to complain when we don't sing the songs that you want to have sung, and you start to complain when whatever, because you're expecting to be served. In Ephesians 4, one of the critical character qualities of people who are mature is that they realize that a body member is not talking about being on a roster, but your body members are your fingers, your eyes, your hands, your feet, and those parts of your body exist to function. And if they stop functioning, then we go to the doctor and we say that there's something wrong. In a local church, you can have a lot of people that are meeting together every Sunday. But if people are not serving in tangible, practical ways, then there's a lack of health. All right, so those are two very important ideas about marks of a healthy church, that we're growing in how we understand the scriptures together. And secondly, that we're growing in our character. So you got kind of like a doctrine and a practical thing going on with both of these. All right. Notice that this results in growth. When a local church is doing these things together, four times in this text, in verse 12, Paul talks about the body of Christ being built up. In verse 15, Paul talks about growing up in every way. In verse 13 or 16, Paul talks about each part doing its share, making the body grow. Again in verse 16, he says that the church will build itself up in love. So, emphasized four times in this text, when these things are happening, growth will happen. You know, it's interesting. You can read a lot of books on how churches grow, and here's how you make them grow. You offer, there's going to be a $50 bill underneath one of the seats, and whoever's going to find the lucky seat will get the $50 bill. There's churches that do that. Or we're going to do a drawing for whoever gets a free iPad. And that'll certainly cause people to really be interested in spiritual things. How about that? What kind of growth is this talking about? I think, first of all, this would be talking about spiritual growth. I have to say that since I've become a Christian, and the churches that I've been part of, when other people have cared about seeing Scripture together, and other people have cared individually about trying to strive to look like Jesus, those are the people who have helped me want to do the same things. So when you care about these things individually, when I care about these things individually, you spur other people on to want to do the same thing. So the first kind of growth that this creates is spiritual growth in us individually. But I would have to say that the second way that this causes growth is numerically. One of the things that people complain about organized religion, is that all you care about is the numbers. Let me say something about that. Numbers to a degree matter, and I know that there's a lot of cautions in what I just said, but the reason that numbers to a degree matter is because each number represents a person. And so if there's less people, then there's reason for concern. But when you've got more people, and more people that are caring about these kinds of things, it becomes kind of a magnetic community that causes other people to be interested in what's going on with that group. I'm going to talk about my trip to the Czech Republic tonight, but I will say this, and it's somewhat related to that. One of the kinds of religions that are dying are the kinds of religions that have said, we are going to lower our views and our standards of what the Bible teaches to try to open up the floodgates to bring more people in. Do you realize that those are the same religions that are actually dying? Do you want to know why that's the case? Because people look at groups like that and say, you're not standing for anything. Like, you don't even have a belief anymore. You're just trying to, in that case, the only thing you care about is the numbers. And so when we really care about what the truth is and we really care about living it out, it becomes a group that causes people to be interested. Now, before we move on to the next point, can you see from this list here that this work will never be accomplished completely? How many of us have been perfectly matured into the manhood of Jesus? If you raise your hand, then you're the most wrong person in the room. And if we are indeed growing at times numerically, are we all going to be seeing things from the same perspective? No. And so there's always work to be done. So then the question becomes, well, how is this goal accomplished? How do we do this? And in this text in Ephesians 4, here's the first thing that Paul's going to talk about. He's going to talk about different gifts that God has given to the church. And I'm going to break this up into two groupings. The first gifts are apostles and prophets. And I'll just put the second listing on there too. He gives evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. He has five things here that he says exist to help this goal happen. Let's talk about each one of these groups. Apostles and prophets. Some people have looked at this list and said, okay, well, in verse 11, he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. All right, so in verse 11, this implies that we still have apostles and prophets today because we have the other grouping that's in the same list, right? Do we today still have apostles and prophets? That's a trick question. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul says that the apostles and prophets have built the foundation for the church. Here's a question. The United States, do we have founding fathers? Do we still have founding fathers? Yes, in a sense, because in a sense their work still continues to this day, but they're dead. In like manner, we still have the apostles and we have their writings, so their work continues today because they laid the foundation. But we don't need them living and breathing and walking around anymore today. So we have the apostles and prophets based on what they wrote down. And the next three gifts, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These are the people who teach what these people wrote down. And so in a local church, God has gifted. Do you guys realize that I'm a gift to the church? I'm going to emphasize the shepherds. The shepherds are a gift to the church. Well, what is it that they're supposed to do? In this text, these gifts to the church are supposed to equip or they're supposed to train the saints for the work of ministry. If somebody was to ask you, who's the minister at the Santee Church of Christ, what would your answer be? We would immediately typically say, because we know what those people mean when they ask the question, we would say, well, his name is Eric and he's kind of a weird guy. But if we wanted to be completely biblical, here's the answer. The minister at the Santee Church of Christ is actually all of us. We're all ministers. And we all work together. Now, there are certain people in the church who are given the God-given responsibility of equipping us to know how to serve better, to help us know how to serve one another, how to serve God, how to serve our community, all of those kinds of things. That's what's supposed to happen. All right. Do you see, by the way, how different this vision is from what a lot of churches have become today? We pay our preacher to do all the evangelism and to do all the preaching and teaching. And we pay, we don't really pay the elders, we have the elders, and they just get a lot of the other work done, and so we just kind of abdicate our responsibilities to these people. I'm not saying that this church has that as a mindset, but it's an easy mindset that you can get involved with. But how do the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers do this work? 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so how do we do this? We talk about the Bible. Because if you didn't have the Bible, you would not know how to be equipped and complete for every good work. It wouldn't just come to you naturally. So we've got to come together and talk about these kinds of things, which means that when we talk about the Bible, it's got to have practical applications to our life. But I would suggest that this equipping doesn't just happen from the pulpit. Every member at this church ought to be able to come to one of the elders and say, look, I want to do more and serve better. I want to serve more effectively. What do you see our needs are, and what do you think I can do to fill those needs? If you're somebody here who wants to serve more effectively, have you ever gone to the elders and asked them that question? Because they should have the vision, they should have the idea on what we need in this church. So go talk to them. Have a conversation with them about that. All right. Here's a second way that the goal is accomplished, is through Bible classes. This seems maybe a little out of left field. But let me just suggest that if the goal of a local church is maturity, where we can speak the truth, how do we get practice in speaking the truth? I would suggest that when we come to a Bible class and we come to a neutral environment like this where we're all Christians, we can discuss and think about the things and talk about the things out loud that we've studied. You want to know one of the best ways to study the Bible is to study the Bible, first of all, for yourself and how it applies to you, but then secondly, how I would learn to say these things to other people. When you're preparing for Bible classes, you're studying from that kind of perspective. How would I say this in a Bible class? How would a Bible class help me articulate what I think about this thing? And like we experienced this morning, we can have different opinions in our Bible classes. Isn't that not a way for us to learn how to see Scripture in a similar perspective when we see other ideas and other mindsets, and then we can all kind of help each other get corrected? That's the purpose of what we're doing with these things. So try to think about this for you. How well are you doing at preparing for Bible class, and how well are we doing at attending them? One of the things that's kind of clued me in to us being kind of in an energetic lull is that we've moved back again to less people having their Bibles open. I talked about that a few months ago, and we were good for about 2 weeks, then we went back. And everybody seems to lose their Bible class material. I think they're just getting eaten or something. I don't know what's happening with them. Barry has to keep making more and more and more and more. But that's one of the things that has indicated to me that we're not as focused as we ought to be right now. All right, here's a third thing for how to accomplish this goal, is cultivating spiritual relationships with one another. I'm not saying that it's wrong to talk about weather and sports and things that we're interested. I'm glad that we can share things like that together. It's one of the things that helps deepen relationships. But do you have anybody in this church that you can go to and say, I'm struggling spiritually right now, and I really need to talk to somebody about this sin that I keep messing up with? Are you somebody who ever proactively talks to other people and says, how are you doing spiritually? What was the best part of your week? What was the worst part of your week? Do we try to get involved in one another's lives in a non-nosy kind of way, but try to see if there's any way that we can help other people in a deeper, meaningful kind of way? We can come together every week and talk about very shallow, superficial things. And if that's all we do, we're no different than a country club. We exist together in Christ. And it's the blood of Jesus that's put us together. That's a deeper connection than I have with any of my Philadelphia Eagles co-fan things. You guys are more family to me than my Eagles people. You guys are more family to me than my biological family. You guys are more family to me than the people that like to shoot guns like I do. Even though I haven't done it for a few years since I've moved here, but whatever. We're family. Do we ever feel like that's true? Are we attaining to the unity of the faith? What kinds of conversations do we have with one another? Last passage. In John 17, when Jesus gives the high priestly prayer, he talks about Christians being unified and working together. And he says this in John 17, 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That last part of verse 23, do you believe that God loves you the same way that he loves Jesus? That's what the text says. That's really hard to believe. But how is that going to be made known to the world except for when we're one, when we're functioning together, like a well-oiled machine? I don't know if you feel like there's something that you could be doing better to help that unity happen. I know there's things that I can be doing better to make that happen in my own life. We're about to sing the song, There's Power in the Blood. This is the blood that makes us unified and together. And if you're somebody who is in need of encouragement, if you're somebody who needs to get better connected with the church, this is a good opportunity while we stand and while we sing.
Power in the blood, would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the blood.